Really warm welcome to you all. Shall we just give a hand to any of our new guests that we have? I've met quite a few people who are new today. Let's just welcome you. If you're new with us today or in the last few weeks, we just want to say a very, very warm welcome to you. We love to have new people with us. And do fill out one of our new guest packs and connect with us, and we'll communicate with you. That would be great. I'd like to open my message this morning with a brief video clip. And what you're about to see is a six-year-old boy with the name of Milo, who is talking from the back seat of his car on the way home from school, I think, about the classic role he has just landed in his Christmas nativity play. So it's mum filming from the front passenger seat, kind of looking back. Nan's driving and asking the questions. And then this little boy Milo is responding. Take a look at the screen.
Go on.
Guess what I am for the nativity? I'm a classic one.
Classic role, is it? Classic part?
Yeah.
Joseph?
No.
One of the three wise men?
No.
One of the innkeepers?
No.
Call rejected.
But it's a classic part?
Yeah.
Okay, you tell me then, because...
I'm door holder number three, I'll be holding doors.
That's amazing! Holding doors for who?
Probably Joseph and Mary.
Oh my gosh, were you pleased when they said that?
Yeah. And
what did you do?
And I was like, I'm a door holder, get in there, let's go, yes.
Whoa.
And maybe because there's no room, I'll probably be just there, be like just coming in, and then I'll just slam the door in their face.
Is that your star role?
I'll probably be dressed up as a door.
I don't think you're going to be a door. I think you're going to be a door holder.
No, I'll have to wear like brown.
Really?
Yeah, probably.
Excellent. That's really smart, Milo.
I have to say there's several very healthy things happening in that video. I'm just going to take a moment to just unpick that because I just think it's really helpful. The first thing that's really helpful is that this boy's teacher has done an exceptional job of making all the roles in the nativity appealing and engaging to the class, hasn't she? She's just kind of done a great job of saying, hey, you can get involved at any level, and that's exciting and a good thing. He communicates no sense whatsoever that doorkeeper number three is anything disappointing at all. He is chuffed to bits, isn't he? He's delighted. And that's a teacher, I think, who's made all forms of serving in the annual nativity appealing and engaging, and I really like that. The second thing that's really healthy is that there's no disappointment from Nan about this. His Nan's the one doing most of the questions. And did you spot she rejected the call? I don't know if you were listening really carefully. The call came through and she rejected that. She was talking to her grandson. I really like that. But she's listening really carefully for what her grandson's reactions are, and she's gauging her reaction by his reaction. Now, she does have some expectations, I think all of us do, don't we, about a nativity and our kid having a role in the nativity, and you can tell that from the questions that she asks. But what Nan is doing is she's listening really carefully and then gauging her reaction to his reaction, and actually that's a very healthy thing to do. It's very healthy for a person's well-being. You know, so often we can project our world over our children and perhaps over the people around us in ways that can suppress their world a little bit too much. So we can put our hopes and dreams and fears and disappointments and wishes on someone else in a way that they just didn't need to have. You know, imagine if mum or nan, instead of just affirming him and listening to what he had to say, said to him or to each other in his hearing, you know, you should have been picked to be Joseph. I'm going to be down that school first thing in the morning. You know, imagine the recoil that that boy would have had in his soul. He would have packaged away that really gorgeous reaction into a corner of his spirit somewhere, because obviously the adults have another idea, and that's maybe not such a good thing. But they didn't do that. She didn't do that. Nan didn't do that. I like the fact that she took time to really listen carefully to what her grandson had to say, and then she pitched her reaction according to what he was feeling about it. And I've got to say, that there is the very essence of loving somebody. So if someone else is pleased, you know, you could ask someone, are you pleased? And if they say they're pleased, well, you can be pleased with them. And if you ask someone, you know, like, are you sad? then you can be sad with them. That's appropriate and right. You're not trumping their experience with your experience. Being genuinely loving is truly seeing and understanding where someone else is at in their thoughts and their feelings. That is one of the greatest gifts you can give to another person, is really letting them understand and grasp that you have seen their world fully and that you appreciate their feelings properly. I think the Nan does a great job there. And the third thing that's just super healthy is that boy's self-esteem is just great, isn't it? He's just great. He's just super excited to get this role. He doesn't see that being doorkeeper number three is in any way an issue. And I think the reason the video is kind of quite entertaining to us is because we're going, we're having a different reaction as adults, aren't we? But he is delighted and pleased in a totally non-cynical way. And I think that is so appealing. This particular video is something in which I think pure attitude has created opportunity. He's just got such a delightful attitude. What happened was his mum put it on Facebook, Nan put it on Facebook, mum put it on TikTok, and then by morning it had just gone around the world. You know, it was just massive. It went viral. This little boy's attitude earned him a slot on Good Morning Britain, on ITV, and they brought him on and they interviewed him and he talked about what it was like to be in this nativity. So I just wanted to open with that because my message today is called Just a Boy. It's called Just a Boy. It's part of our Christmas series for 2023, and the overall series is called Just a Story. And each of the week's messages that we're bringing, we're exploring what it means for Jesus as our Lord and Savior to be prepared to go through all the stages of life. Last week, Greg brought us a message about what it was like for Jesus to just be a baby. And we asked the question, just a baby. Today, we're looking at just a boy. Next week, we have a special guest speaker with us, a guy called Dr. John Andrews. He's got a doctorate of theology in theology and philosophy, something like that. He's a very, very sharp guy, great communicator. Really looking forward to him and coming to speak for us. He's asking the question, just a man. Is Jesus just a man? And then on the Sunday, which is the Christmas Eve service, our message will be called Just a King. And then we're finishing up the series on Christmas Day itself at 10 a.m. in the morning with a message called Just a Story, which kind of wraps up all the threads of our message series for Christmas. Now, Milo's, what I would say, exemplary attitude on the viral video, it reminds us of the heart of the Christmas story. It really does. Christmas is the birthday and the arrival of Jesus who comes into the world, not at all with the aim of taking the roles that the world sees as having the status. But instead, he comes with the goal of serving other people and serving others to a level of humility that is quite breathtaking. Jesus is a person who delights to serve, and he does it with great joy. He really does. And, Milo's depiction of the doorkeeper is actually a little bit of a reflection of the role of Jesus as a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper. Jesus comes at Christmas time. He arrives at Christmas time, but his life is to be a gateway between heaven and earth. He opens the door to heaven through his body on the cross. He is the gatekeeper. In fact, in John's gospel, John even records Jesus describing himself as a gate for the flock, for the sheep of his flock. He says in John 10:9, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will come in and go out and find pasture. And so I love the idea that little Milo at the age of six, doing this seemingly very kind of backgroundy servant role, is actually identifying straight with Jesus in that Jesus is the doorkeeper too. I love that. I think that's really, really great. So come with me and imagine for a moment what has happened in this story where Jesus goes up to the temple at the age of 12. Now, Luke includes this story at the end of Luke chapter 2. And what he's trying to do with this is he's trying to talk about the birth of Jesus in its fullness. He talks about the birth of Jesus. And in Acts 1 and 2, he talks about the birth of the church. And so there's this parallelism going on in Luke's writing. And he's wanting to get, he wants us to get, hey, listen, there's some important beginnings going on. Here's the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And here is the good news about the start of the church. And he does it over the first two chapters of each of his books. as we get to the end of Luke chapter 2, we have this little unique story in Luke, it's not found anywhere else, of Jesus going up to the temple with his family for Passover. And they head up every year as a large group to mark the festival. Now, the festival of Passover is the one and the same weekend that becomes Jesus' own destination on his journey to the cross. So if you think of Easter and the Passion Week and the days leading up to the Easter weekend, we have a Friday, Saturday, Sunday of Easter weekend, which is Passover. And that's when the Jewish people celebrated the sprinkling of the protective blood of the sacrificial lambs that they were asked to kill as part of Passover, which was when the angel went over the land of Egypt and took out all the small boys and all the children. But the Jewish people were told, listen, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of the sacrificial lambs and you will be protected from this angel. And ever since then, the Jewish people have observed this and celebrated this in the Feast of Passover. And that's what's happening here. So this has got quite a significance this weekend. And the family are going up as part of an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a large group. And they get up there and they're celebrating the Passover. And then they turn round and they all come back. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this the challenge of going in a big group somewhere, you know, trying to gather everybody all to be with you and then get them all shepherded around and then get them all back. That can be quite a logistical issue. And what happens is Jesus goes up with them, and then he doesn't come back with them when they turn around to come back. And they travel for an entire day, assuming he's part of their group, because there's a big group there. And then suddenly, I'm guessing Mary and Joseph turn around and say, well, where's Jesus? Where's he gone? And they look around the group, and they cannot find him. Now, I'm just going to speak to it for a moment to the parents in the room. I don't know if you've ever lost a child, but there are a few things that you can do in life that will make you feel sick with fear quicker than losing a child. Quite a long time ago now, when George was three, so we're talking 17, 18 years ago, Chloe and I went shopping, and we're in the supermarket, and one of the things we used to love with our boys was to get them to help us, and so we'd set them off kind of running down an aisle to a particular point to grab something and then come back, and on this particular occasion, I think we'd got George kind of into the chilled aisle, and he was going down to get a tub of Flora margarine, and he kind of ran down there, and I was supervising this, and he ran down to get the Flora, and then for some reason, he decided to go kind of, rather than run all the way back, he thought it would be quicker to carry on and go round the end. So I kind of ducked around the end, but then I didn't see him. And I thought, oh, well, he's probably just taking his time looking at, you know, the promotional items on the end of the aisles, that they do that, don't they? And so I thought, oh, he must be there. So I get towards the end, and he's not there either. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I've lost him. You know, he's gone. But what he'd done was he'd actually really ran fast, and he'd gone two aisles along. So he'd kind of skipped the one that I was trying to meet him on and started to come back up this way. This whole episode only took 90 seconds. Can I just say that? But I felt literally gripped with a panic. It's actually a horrible feeling. I don't know if any of you out there identify with this, being maybe aunts and uncles perhaps, or brothers and sisters, and you're responsible for that smaller person, and they suddenly decide to do a runner, and you're trying to find them in a park or something. Oh man, it is a horrible, horrible feeling. So I can't even begin to imagine what Mary and Joseph must have felt, having done a day's journey away from a city that they'd probably only traveled to once in a while, not having their 12-year-old boy with them. I mean, that is just a nasty feeling to have. They're panicked. They're thinking, oh my goodness, we need to go and find our boy. And so they stop and they turn around and they head straight back to Jerusalem. And, you know, Luke doesn't tell us this, but I'm pretty sure they'd have started by looking in the place where they stayed. I mean, I would do that as a parent. You know, it makes sense, doesn't it? Go to the familiar spots where you've been and try and find your boy. That's what they do. And then this awful day turns into a nightmarish 3 days with two nights in between, I'm guessing, because it says in the third, you know, they find him on the third day. So I don't know how Mary and Joseph coped with those feelings and, you know, whether they enlisted people to help. I'm sure they did. But then, of all places, they finally find their boy Jesus sitting in the temple, chatting amongst the teachers, the religious teachers, and he's asking questions and he's displaying a more than average understanding of theology than you might expect from a 12-year-old. He's really engaging with them, and they're pretty astounded. You know, and I guess you could ask the question even now, at this point in my message, is he just a boy? No, he's not. He's the Son of God, and he is the King of heaven, and he created everything that is to be created. And so it kind of stands to reason that he might be able to hold his own, even at that age, with some gifted theologians in the temple. Now, what interests me is that Jesus has also somehow found food and water and lodging for 2 nights, 3 days. I mean, that's pretty enterprising. You know, I'm not sure I'd be that comfortable just kind of leaving a 12-year-old in Birmingham and disappearing and then hoping that they find a travelodge and food and, you know, that they're okay for 3 days. I mean, if they did, I'd be impressed, right? That's pretty good going. Jesus has sorted this out. He's found somewhere to stay. I'm thinking that it might have been in the temple all along. That makes sense to me. We don't know that, but it seems appealing. That's something I'd like to ask Jesus when I go to heaven. What did you do on those 3 days? Along with a lot of other things, by the way, and this will be very long, long way down the list. He's a person who organizes the upper room, doesn't he? Do you remember that episode later in his ministry as he's approaching Passion Week? We've gone through Palm Sunday. He sends 2 disciples out and he says, oh, you're going to meet a man with a jug of water and you're going to go there. And he's got it sorted. So I kind of figure Jesus has got this sorted even at the age of 12. And so I think that's what's going on. Something else that's really important for us not to forget is that we're looking at this, or we're predisposed to look at this story from the point of view of human parents, mum and dad. But actually, all the way through this sequence of days, Jesus is with his parent. And I just remind you that Father God is with him. He is with his parent. And so actually, this is a whole lot less dangerous than we might assume. He's with his Heavenly Father, and he ends up in the temple of his Heavenly Father. And so I just want us to have that in mind, because it's part of the way we can understand the story better. So what is the big lesson for us all to receive from Jesus visiting the temple as a boy at the end of Luke's birth and infancy and boyhood narratives that we get in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2? I got myself thinking about this. I love to ponder stuff in Scripture. I don't know if you do this as well. If you read something during your daily reading of the Bible and you get a phrase and it's like, it kind of occupies your mind space and you find, you know, it turns over and over in your conscience and you're wondering what it's all about. Well, I found myself thinking, what is this episode all about? Why does Luke go to so much trouble to make sure it's included and as part of the story? And I found myself asking a few questions. You know, is it that... is it some kind of an echo, a pre-echo, if you like, before time of Jesus being missing for an identical period of another Passover weekend, the weekend of his crucifixion resurrection 21 years later? Is it that? Because if you think about it, he's arrived in Jerusalem at the Passover weekend, he's gone missing for 3 days, and then we find him in the temple after 3 days, or on the third day. That's a bit of a parallel between what happens with his crucifixion and resurrection, isn't it? And he's gone missing between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And have you ever looked at that? Have you ever wondered why the sky goes black? And then Peter says something in one of his letters about preaching to the saints in a place called Sheol, I think it is, or Hades. I mean, what's that? That's very, very mysterious. Is Jesus off doing that? I mean, yeah, and so I'm kind of, my mind, my desk, as I'm sitting at home writing this message, is going off on a tangent, and I'm wondering about that. Or is it that Jesus is wanting to pave the way for him coming later to restore the temple as a place of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations? Because he gets irritated that the temple isn't that. And so it's almost like he's setting the agenda right from the get-go on his ministry and his life that no, that the temple needs to be a place where my Father is held up in high esteem. Could it be that? Is Jesus giving us a sneak preview that he himself is the main reason for the temple in the first place? And that he's providing the first bookend of that truth? And that the other bookend of that truth is when he goes to the cross and is raised up on the third day, and he rebuilds the temple in his body, of which we all become part, through his resurrection. And that would be the other end of the bookend, as it were. You know, there's a lot of kind of great theological reflections we might have about that, and I think some of those things are lovely possibilities, and I think they might be true, but I want to suggest there's something else. Don't miss the fact this is the very first piece of intentional behavior by Jesus himself. You know, all of the Christmas story that we celebrate in this season is kind of about stuff happening to Jesus and with Jesus, but we don't hear an awful lot from Jesus himself, other than, by implication, a little bit of squawking from a manger. You know, and that's not going to be kind of high quality teaching, is it? You know, we're just seeing things around and about Jesus in the first, like, opening kind of things that are going on with Christmas, but we don't see Jesus putting his stamp on stuff. It's all about fulfillment of prophecies and what other people do and angels saying things and kings visiting and Herod being upset and all this kind of stuff. It's all circling around, and Jesus is in the eye of a storm, but he's not saying anything or doing anything yet. But what we see in this story is the first evidence of Jesus communicating something by his behavior. This is like his very first teaching. Now, that's quite a challenge, because we've kind of grown up with the idea that Jesus did his first sermon in Luke 4 in the synagogue. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's his first sermon. His first miracle is the wedding at Cana and the turning of the water into wine, right? That's his first miracle. The first thing he does, that where his father acknowledges who he is being baptized in the Jordan by John, and that the heavens are torn open, as Mark says, and God, you know, says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." We see these firsts later in Jesus' life, but this first is different because it's a behavior that happens, something that Jesus does. Well, here's what I think. The very first thing that Jesus ever intends for us to know and copy is this, that we should be continually evaluating the tension between God and people, and that sometimes we need to obey God more than people. There it is, right there. Sometimes we need to make that call, and all of us are required to make that call in our journey as followers of Christ, because he made that call. Jesus was willing to risk some desperate anxiety from two people who absolutely loved him to bits to make a call that he was going to then do some behavior or do some actions that were about his Heavenly Father first, and putting his Heavenly Father at the top of the agenda. Now, there are some people around us who really do love us deeply, and they've got great voices they've got great rights into our life, haven't they, because of the track record that they've built with us, through the love they've shown us, through the trust that they've invested in us, and all those kinds of things. But even they, at different points, have to come second to our Heavenly Father. And I think that's what's going on here in this story. Luke 2, 49 to 51 says this, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" Apparently not. Joseph and Mary didn't know that, and that's why they went home. But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And so Jesus is navigating pretty skillfully for a 12-year-old, a tension between what does God want versus what do my mum and dad want? And he navigates that really well. Now, it's not an ongoing rebellion or disobedience here, is it? It's a one-off, it seems. And then it says there, and he came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. So he almost like returns back to being the obedient son. But I think what Luke tells us here in Luke chapter 2 and what Jesus models to us is massive. What he's basically saying is that we always have to steer a path between the humans who love us, and actually also sometimes the people who don't love us that want to speak over us, and the God who loves us. There's a tension between those two things. People who want to speak into our lives and kind of set the agenda, and God who wants to speak into our life and set his agenda. And how do we balance those two things up? But what Luke is saying is, once in a while, God needs to have the superior call. Once in a while, it needs to be him that sets it, not a person. Now, Jesus might have been just a boy when he showed us this, but this is a remarkably mature and liberating and freeing idea, because it permissions us all to draw down a primary life direction from our own Heavenly Father, from our own relationship with God. That's really, really key. Now, before we consider how we copy this ourselves in a practical way, let's just cast our mind back over a few boys in the Bible where this happened. Because what we find, perhaps unsurprisingly, is that the Bible is filled with examples that point to and highlight the person of Jesus. Let me give you just, I think, three examples. Joseph was not yet a man when he had dreams from God that he would one day be a leader and save a nation. He wasn't yet a man. He was 16, 17. Samuel was a boy when he heard God speaking to him in the temple at night. And at first, he thought it was the father figure in his life, a guy called Eli, but it wasn't. It was God. It was God himself. David was a boy who was absolutely incensed that Goliath could defy the armies of the living God. And so he took Goliath on with a sling and some stones, just as a ruddy-faced, handsome young lad. Our enemy, the devil, absolutely knows too that Jesus is not just a boy, because he understands that Jesus comes with a plan of redemption from God for humanity, a doorway into heaven, as Milo has so well, you know, aptly demonstrated in his nativity role. And so the devil incites King Herod to try and find Jesus and to kill all the boys in that age category, which is an absolute tragedy that Herod does that. Now, in each of these cases, and Jesus included, God was doing some primary defining over those boys that was bigger than what the parents or the family around those boys might be saying. In fact, I think, you know, if you think of David's family, his brothers were not that kind to him at all, were they? I think they really looked down on him. And what that tells me, therefore, is that God is perfectly able to speak to and to use young people in some really powerful ways, isn't he? You know, and one of the great things at Christmas time is to kind of get our kids on the platform and get in the performing and singing and stuff and giving them that opportunity to have a go at doing something big. I want to sketch out some helpful ways to tell or to at least analyze when it might be time to obey our Heavenly Father's voice more than it's time to obey the voices around us, the human voices around us. Anyone ever find that a difficult challenge? I know I do. I find that very difficult at times. You know, I've got trusted people around me. I'm sure you've got good people around you. And sometimes their voices are very compelling and they seem pretty good and pretty reasonable. But there's a little bit on the inside of us that's saying, well, is that what God's saying? What's God actually saying to me in this season? So I think we all find this really, really hard. So if you jump into your YouVersion app, you can, if you point your phone at that QR code, you can get to the YouVersion Bible app, and you can see the event and the notes for today. And all the questions I'm going to run through here right now are on those notes. So you can add your own responses in and save that for later if you need to. So let me ask you 7 questions that can help you decide, should I go with what God is saying, or do I go with what people are saying? And is there a blend, or are they both saying the same thing, or are they distinct? Because that's really hard. But I think Jesus, in the very first piece of ministry he ever does, he actually models a time where he kind of says, you know what, I'm going to do what my Heavenly Father wants me to do, and then I'll kind of sort it out with my folks later. And I think that's very, very interesting. So number one, is God calling me to a higher standard? Is God calling me to a higher standard than what I'm seeing around me right now? You know, there are some things about the people around you that you think aren't godly. Now, that's a pretty difficult thing to say, especially in church, and you're here with your family. But, you know, maybe they were godly once, but now they aren't, or perhaps they never were. And I'm speaking maybe more to those people who are perhaps the sole Christian from their families, and their families haven't really said, hey, get to church or get to know God, but you've decided, no, that's really important. I've had an encounter with God, and I need to set a higher standard of obedience to him, and I'm not going to allow my family to speak over that. And if you're one of those people, I applaud that, because that's a very courageous and a hard path to tread. The scope of that equation can be very daunting if you think about it. If you're being called to a higher standard, then you might be out there alone, ahead of the pack, as it were, or ahead of your tribe, or ahead of your family, or ahead of your culture, setting a new standard in a way that they will find harder to accept, potentially harder to accept, or difficult to get their heads around. Maybe there's a season in which you're starting to hear from some of your friends from your other churches that they go to that your church isn't as healthy as it could be. I hope that isn't BCC. Obviously, I hope that that's not BCC, but I do sometimes come across people who've got a friendship network who speak into a church setting and say, hey, I don't think that's great. You know, did you know that they never ever present their accounts? What is going on with the finance in that church? You know, why is that never available to be looked at? You know, and so your friends tell you these things, And then you're kind of going, oh, yeah, that's not right. Maybe I'm being called to a higher standard. Maybe I need to go to a church where there's kind of proper accounting in place and everything's done properly. Or maybe you're a person that's surveying the state of the nation and you're thinking that really no one in your church right now is taking the right stand. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s and 1940s in Germany might be a classic example of this particular kind of scenario. You know, he kind of stood up and was a bit of a lone voice in a season where lots of people dropped away because of pressure. Understandably so, I think. And he turned out to be ever such a Bible hero or, a hero of the faith as a result of that. You know, sometimes our obedience to God can be required out of us that pulls us out of a culture or a group that's drifted away from God to some degree. Now, that's really hard because it can be isolating. And also, it's really hard because you're trying to work out if you're wrong and they're right, or, you know, they're wrong and you're right. And that's really difficult. Here's a solution for you. If you're in the category of, is God calling me to a higher standard? A great thing to do, and Bonhoeffer did this with some English clerics in the English church in the 30s and 40s, he got an opinion. If you're in the category of, hey, how do I decide? Get an opinion from a range of people you admire from different families, different churches, different cultures, because often people on the outside looking in can see what's not right. They can see it. And we just have to have the humility to go to them and say, you know, what is wrong with the Elim movement? What is wrong with BCC? What is wrong with my family? What is wrong with this city? And somebody outside that could go, well, do you know what? We see this. And although that's painful, that can help us be called to a higher standard. Number two, am I usually rebellious? It's an unusual question to ask, but the reason I'm asking the question is that if you're the kind of character that is often rebellious, often a free spirit, often doing your own thing, often trying to kind of go against the establishment maybe, it could be harder for you to tell if you're being called to obey God in a radical way. Because your pattern of potential rebellion or your pattern of being a bit of a maverick will fuzz up your discernment. You won't find it quite so easy to tell if this thing that God is calling you to is just yet another instance of you being a free spirit. And you being a bit wild and wacky. So the flip side of that is that largely you're a person who tends to pay heed to the good advice of those around you. So that's a really tricky one because, you know, there's a big difference between never being able to be under any authority on the one hand, but occasionally saying to people that you're normally very compliant with, hey, I think God is calling me to do this. In other words, if you're always in rebellion, always doing the new thing, always out from the pack, always by yourself, always kind of, you know, not ever quite under authority properly, it actually makes it harder for you as a person to discern when God is genuinely calling you to do the new pioneering thing. Do you follow the logic of that? You know, I've met a number of people over the years who've left church because they simply couldn't come under a kind of authority of church. And I can tell that their issue is not a calling to go in a new direction to God, like Jesus had a calling to stay in the temple for those 3 days, because now they're not going in any direction for God. I think there's a statistic that says something like 60 to 70% of people who leave a church in a huff end up not going to any other church at all. That's a real scary statistic. So if most of the time you're okay about being ordinary, and most of the time you're kind of within a grouping of people who can speak to you and you take it well, and then sometimes God asks you to do something that's really pretty unusual for him, that's probably about the right balance. That's a hard one. Number three, is this decision a tension between the good and the best? Sometimes it's so helpful to understand a really difficult equation that you're trying to come to terms with between is this good or is this absolutely the best? We don't think of good and best as opposites, do we? We think of good and bad as opposites. Or we think of best and worst. But sometimes putting good and best in the scales, you can get a slight balancing in favor of, well, actually, I think that's the best. Maybe you need to ask your question about your big decision about what God's calling you to do in terms of good and best. So let me paint how that would work out in reality. It would have been good for Jesus to go home obediently with his mum and dad at the end of their trip to Passover, wouldn't it? That would have been good. But it was actually best for him to stay behind in his heavenly Father's house. Good and best are sometimes the things that we need to kind of way up between us. And that can be agonizing because good will look like, it will look good to everyone. And it might look good to you, but best can seem counterintuitive and even seem reckless even. You know, I had well-meaning voices in my life in 2004 saying, so you're giving up a really well-paid IT job and you're kind of renting out your house to people you're not sure they're going to look after it properly, and you're taking your wife and your three-year-old and your one-year-old off to Bible college with no income, and you're spending $45,000 on that education. Is that a good idea? No, it's not a good idea, but do you know what? It was the best idea. Can you see that difference? It was crazy, but it was right. And actually, God will provide for the best stuff. He really, really will. Maybe it would help you to see things in the light of good versus best. One of the things that I think can really help us after we've been through something like a good versus best scenario is to assess whether we feel a sense of regret about the fork in the road that we took. It's really hard to make that call. But if you've taken the fork in the road and suddenly you feel a sense of regret, that could be your sign that it's quickly time to reverse back out. And I know that reversing back out of big decisions can be hard, but it can be done. It really can. Regret is a hallmark that after the event, you think, oh man, I did do the wrong thing. Number four, am I at a key milestone in my life? It's really significant that Jesus is 12. He's about to enter adolescence. Sometimes God is calling us to kind of a decision for him more than a decision for people at those junction points in our life. Key transition chapters in life could be exactly the time when God is asking you to make a leap in his direction. Number five, do I want to create the future more than protect the past? You know, the people who love you are motivated by the desire to protect you because they love you. The God who loves you is motivated by the desire to grow you to the full fruitfulness that he had in mind for you from before the beginning of the world. He wants you to be fruitful, and sometimes that involves you taking some big risks on him, doesn't it? It really does. And so sometimes our people around us, they're kind of, hey, you know, preservation, want to make sure you're okay. But God's going, no, go for it. I can see some new things ahead for you. Sometimes it's helpful to ask under this question is, am I being grown more through this decision than by playing it safe? And if the answer is that you're likely to be grown more in response to God than in response to people, then you know your answer. Go for it with God and don't worry so much about people. They'll catch up with your decision. Number six, do I feel unusually compelled to take a risk for God? You know, something about this tension between our people's approval and what God might be expecting us to do is that sense that God might be wanting to take a risk for him. Do I feel in my spirit that it is God asking me to do this thing for him? And I've had this feeling more than just a one-off, you know, more than just a kind of a whimsical feeling. Taking a risk on God versus obeying what the crew might say is just like Peter deciding to walk on water, isn't it? You know, Peter saw Jesus doing it. He asked to be called. He got called. He stepped out onto the water. He kept his gaze on Jesus, and none of his human friendship network in the boat would have ever counseled to do that. Peter, that would have been a good idea if you'd have stayed in the boat, because you wouldn't have got wet and you wouldn't sink. And we're all in a storm here. That's the good. The best is, hey, I'm the first person in the whole of history to ever walk on water with Jesus. That's the best. Who would love to do that? Oh man, that just really gets me excited. You know, sometimes God calls us to do the counterintuitive thing because it's the best, and we feel that we need to take that risk in order to see if the best might happen. And Peter, I think I'm right in saying, he's the only person in history alongside Jesus that has defied physics. That's awesome. Number seven, and the last thing I want to ask us, these are like a toolkit of questions for you to help you analyze, remember, the seesaw between, is God asking me to do this, or is my mum and dad asking me to do this? Is God asking me to do this, or is my friendship network at work asking me to do this? This is the equation we're trying to explore today from Jesus' episode in the temple. The last one is, have I seen Jesus do this? Has Jesus himself done this? If we've never seen Jesus doing what we're thinking of doing, it could mean only one of two things. that it's not right and you're out of line of the will of God. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that you're in the category of John 14:12, which says this, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father." In other words, you're in a difficult spot again, and I can't tell you how to answer this question, but you might be doing something hugely pioneering that not even Jesus did, but that Jesus would go, "Yeah, come on, that's fantastic." Or you might be doing something hugely pioneering and it's not what God is asking you to do, and that's the only way we can kind of evaluate that would be, have I seen Jesus do this? Or have I seen Jesus do this up to a point and can I carry on? There's a band, isn't there, called, chapter 29 or Acts 29? What is it? I think it is, that they've basically said, hey, Acts carried on to chapter 28. It's 29th chapter, isn't it? Is that it? I think so. They're a band that have said, hey, what's next? What started in the Spirit and is going to carry on in God? That maybe Jesus didn't do, but we are then being called to do. I'm going to ask us all to stand. And I'm going to ask the worship team just to come on back up onto the worship team. Come back onto the platform, sorry. Let me just take you through each of these one more time. Is God calling me to a higher standard? Am I being called for 3 days into the temple as a 12-year-old rather than staying with my mum and dad? Am I usually rebellious? Because if I am usually rebellious, it's going to be hard to have the discernment to tell when God is genuinely asking me to do something pioneering and brand new in my life. Is this a decision that's a tension between the good and the best? Number four, am I at a key milestone in my life? Maybe that's a point at which God is calling you to do something new. Number five, do I want to create the future more than protect the past? Is that what's going on here in this difficult decision point? Number six, do I feel unusually compelled to take a risk for God? And number seven, have I seen Jesus do this? If you then ask all seven of those questions in your devotional life and in your friendship set, it could well be that Jesus says, no, I want you to stay as you are. But it could equally well be, no, I want you to step out of the boat. And I can't tell you the answer to that. I'd love to. I can only equip you to think about it in a helpful way. We're going to sing right now, and then we'll come back and have a little response at the end of our singing. Thank you, Kes. Thank you, team.